Today, the scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is the third letter of the seven letters of Revelation. This letter was written to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is referred to as the indulgent or licentious church. Our message this morning is titled, How to Kill an Ambush Predator. I read from Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. These are the words of Jesus, written to a church that had allowed false teachers in their midst and were practicing sexual immorality and other licentious behavior. Jesus was calling them to repentance with a promise to the overcomer of the hidden manna, the bread from heaven, and a white stone, which, as Roger referred to, was a sign of acquittal in the Roman trial system. So for the overcomer is the promise of eternal life, to feast on the heavenly manna, the heavenly bread, and to be set free by acquittal for all eternity. May we take to heart the promises of God.
We do not apologize for preaching the whole gospel. In fact, we do not want to take pride in what we do, but we want to do what the Lord has asked us to do, and to be fervent in that work, and happy that we do it, I believe, the way that the Lord would have us do it. Right now I'm going through a commentary in Genesis, and look forward to an in-depth study of Genesis probably in a year. So it didn't take me that long to get through the commentary. But think about this. We're going through the book of Revelation. We go back to Genesis, and everything in between. There's a lot of good to that, because you get the whole counsel of God, what is on his mind entirely. But you have to deal with everything that he's going to say to his church. We come to some difficult things sometimes that maybe we're not even particularly dealing with in our own church, but we have to come to grips with it, find out what the Lord would have us do. And I don't believe in an ounce of prevention. I believe in a ton of prevention. You've heard of an ambush predator. You can't really see them. They're kind of disguised. They kind of sneak up on you and overpower you. The animal world. I want to take cause because I'm going to talk about a couple animals today, but I don't want to suggest in any way that we are similar. But what I'm suggesting is that if God does this in the animal kingdom, and expects animals to do something, then we can maybe learn that if they are able, we are able to overcome. I think about a lion, and his weapon is stealth and then power. He wants to sneak up on us and overcome us. And the only way that you turn a lion around is to run after him. Look at the eyes. Can you see the eyes on him? He's scared. Because there's a lot of power behind him. And if we're not together in the church, we can be picked off. We remember that Satan just sneaks around the edges and picks off the weak. He picks off the weak. Jesus is following his same pattern as he does in the other letters. He says to Pergamum, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You remember at the very beginning of these letters, he's giving us a clue on how he's helping us, how he's judging us, how he's walking around and looking at the church and dividing the issues of each church and finding out where they needed help and maybe where we can find help. He introduces himself as the one who has a sword. In verse 13, he commends them, again following the same pattern. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, is this a metaphor? In a little bit. But he's been pretty literal the whole time. Now, Satan is an individual. He can't be here and there at the same time. He's in one place. And he probably is set himself up there in Pergamum at the time. I'm not sure where he's at today. I don't want to speculate. You can ask Ted Cruz. He might tell us. If you can relate back to some of the words he commented about some cities that are in our own country that have really taken a turn for the worse. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast. Now, there's some misunderstanding about this church. Like it's been mentioned, they are the indulgent church. That's not true. That's not what's happening. They held fast to the name of Christ. They are holding fast. That means they are seizing it and possessing it. And you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, this faithful witness, probably a leader at the time, they killed him, the whole church watched it, and they did not give in to the name of Christ. They did not give in to worshiping Caesar, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That's the commendation. That's the kudos that the church is holding fast, staying together. Satan's throne, this is his base ops, his base of operations. This is where his authority of his kingdom is coming from. In Pergamum. Pergamum, you remember following the route. It's the church to the north, about 100 miles north of Ephesus. And it's on a high place. It's on a hill. The temples were built on a hill at the time. Open worship. The town could worship anybody. Caesar said, you can worship anybody, but you better include me. I have to be included. You have to hail Caesar. You can do anything else you want, but I got to be included. And we see some of the temples and gods there. There's the temple of Zeus up on the right. And Zeus is up down there on the lower left. He was supposed to be the god of kings, and he was an adulterer. His feasts were, just say, pathetic and pagan and the worst you can imagine. And you have on the right side, on the lower right there, you have Dionysus, who is the god of drink and pleasure. Anything goes. prostitution, male and female, is rampant, and just anything goes in this town. And then up there on the left, you have Aesculapius. Aesculapius was a famous god, especially in this area. He was a god of medicine. And it included salvation. And included spiritual and physical health. And Galen was a person of medicine there. He was probably the second most famous medical person in the world behind, you maybe even guess the first one, Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath. And you see the snake, the serpent, and the Aesculapius there. People who were sick would go to that temple. They would lie down, and harmless snakes were slithering over the floor, hundreds of them. They would make sure that they had enough ground. You would sleep on that floor and supposed to get healed, supposed to get saved. You got the connection between the Satan and the serpent. Yeah. So people in Pergamum were worshiping Caesar as God, the serpent god, Zeus, the false god, Dionysus, the god of pleasure. This is where Satan belongs at headquarters. But verse 13 says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast. You hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. The church is standing against Caesar. So what's the problem? What's the problem? There's some things that the church at times are called to do that is very hard to do. Israel was called to do some things very difficult to do. I've had several people come up to me about, lots of people in my lifetime. I don't like reading the Old Testament. I don't like to see what God does in the Old Testament to make people holy, to make sure that they're keeping their word to me and that they're set apart for me. But he calls us to do the same thing. I want you to think about something here for a second. There's a picture of a church. I don't know where it is. You see hundreds of people there. I would challenge you to look at the one face that's saved and the one that's not. Which ones are saved there? If a rapture happened right at that point, would everybody be gone? I hope so. Let's understand, when the rapture comes, the church is going to be gone. The question is, are you of the church? Are you holding to the name of Christ? I can't answer that for you. My job and the teacher's jobs and the leadership's job and even your friend's job as a Christian and a friend is to motivate you, bring you along. We talked about Mark, get on the way, and just keep running the race and getting on the way and holding fast to Jesus' name, the name of Christ. And yet, there's some in the church, and it's not this church that I know of, but this is the time of prevention. There's some in our church in the United States that do things that we can't tolerate. We can't. Because it brings down the name of Christ, and we say, oh, we can't allow this and all those things. But not more than that, Jesus is saying, don't tolerate. Can't tolerate. Well, bear with me. We're going to look at what that looks like. Verse 14. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, the church. The letter is written to the church. You have some there. Now, it's not the church going together and having feasts, and it's not the church doing this, but they're allowing this to happen. in and amongst the church, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. You taught Balaam, who taught Balaam to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now this is not what Jude 11 is talking about false prophets going after greed, the greedy ways of Balaam, okay? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, and remember who Balak was. He was not an Israelite. You can't even call him a false prophet because he was not in the church in Israel. He was from the outside called by Balak to come and talk against the people of Israel. He was from outside the church. We're talking about people outside the church. Those things that are outside the church that are coming into the church that we must stand against for the good of the church, the name of Christ, and those people who are weak and being caught up in it. Our job is to look out for that. Balak, the king of the world at the time, went to Balaam and said, I need you to bring these Israelites down. And so he sends his prophet of the world, sent by Satan of the world, to bring down a church in the world, to bring down Israel. But I'm talking about the church. So also, the Nicolaitans. So also, you have some here in the church who hold the teaching of those people. So they're not coming in and teaching it. But people are bringing it in. This is the subtle way. This is the subtle way. I read yesterday a comment about Alexander said that the Nicolaitans, they lived lives under strained indulgence, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. They try to redefine the faith to allow Christians to fit in to the surrounding culture with its idolatry and immorality and deceit and false worship, practicing such things as eating food sacrificed to idols in the worship of false gods, sexual immorality. And this was all part, listen, this is all part of the festivals that were happening outside the church. Notice the complaint. The complaint is, I'm telling you, church, face this problem. You hold fast to my name, face this problem. Jesus is pointing out the infiltrators in the church. Coming in and professing, possibly even professing the name of Christ, and probably professing the name of Christ, and we're going to talk about that in a second, but living like the world. Satan using the worldly practices to turn and to denigrate the church. Now I want to turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure that you can go back, and I had a couple of examples. I'm not going to talk about that have happened in our past in our church. It's things that are so vile that come in. Not here, but in our America, as things begin to fall apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you. He's not telling the church that you guys are false teachers and you have problems. You know, he's saying that there's something going on among us and of a kind that not even tolerated by the pagans. For a man has his own wife and his father's wife, and you are arrogant, ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed among you. This is some of the most... This is the toughest stuff that a church has to do. And, you know, it's easy. It's easy for us, for me. Easier, let me say that.
It's easier for me to say that's their problem.
There's a bar downtown, and there's this thing happening in New York and Los Angeles, and that's outside. But we're notifying them, and that's the way I'd like to keep it. But we have to understand that Satan is a roaring lion, and he wants to kill you. He doesn't want to maim you. He doesn't want to make you feel good about yourself so much. He wants to kill you. There are inroads, pleasant, fine inroads, we would think, to that end. But his ultimate end is to kill us. Now, he can't touch Christians. He can hurt us. But he can't take your soul. He can't take your life. He can't kill the church. But who amongst us, who amongst the church in America, where there are people who want to be a part of the church and yet will not give up the world? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now please hang on. Not all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. In other words, when you meet, greet, and have to befriend somebody on the outside, you're to try to bring them into the fold, teach them about Christ. But there's a difference between that, he says, or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers, since that then you would have to leave the world if you didn't befriend those people and try to witness and help them and just befriend them. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, who's calling themselves a brother, professing to be a brother, and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. I was asked just a couple weeks ago if a homosexual couple came into the church, our physical church, and they wanted to worship with us, would you let them? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. But they can't say that. Are they professing the name of Christ and worshiping with us? That's the problem. But it's not just that. It's this whole list. The whole list. The whole list of things that Satan would like to destroy the church with. Does this happen today? We know it does. But our job, the church's job, is to make sure that it doesn't. You've heard the term antinomianism. Antinomian means anti-law. The view that because of grace, Christians are released from the obligation of observing the moral law. That the spiritual law is unaffected by natural law. And that's not what the Lord says. The Lord has set his commandments and his rules, and it's up to us to obey them. The church in the United States did pretty good between 1500, 1700, and the 1800. Things started to break down. And the church has changed. Paul says, why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil, that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul goes on to say, absolutely not. By no means. Stop sinning so that grace may be effective. The church in Ephesus was legalistic. They held on to this stuff. They did okay, but they lost the love. There's got to be a balance. Pergamum needs this balance. Every church does. The pull of the world is on those who are not committed. And that happened then, and it's happening now. We remember in Acts 15 when there were some problems going on, and James in the church, the letter that they wrote to the church, very informative letter and very helpful. He wrote to the Christian church at the time, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat sprinkled food with blood still in it. And stop sexual immorality. Now, there's two reasons he did that. One, the Jews could not eat sacrificed food. They couldn't eat it. And no matter how long they lived, probably their conscience would say, I can't do that. So he's telling the Gentiles, for their sake, don't do it. By the way, he goes on later in Corinthians to say, if it's touching your conscience, you need to stop too. Number two, same with sprinkled food, blood. He tells life is in the blood, so we should not be eating blood. And three, sexual immorality, period, is against the gospel, is against the word of God. So he's telling them this balance of love for your neighbor and obeying God's word. And that's really where it comes down for us, the church. We don't want to get sidetracked too much, but we want to understand that in preaching through this section, this letter is to the church. It's to us as a body. Don't let this happen. Now, how we don't let that happen is love and balance and obedience and working together to make sure that we're a healthy church. But we do want to sidestep just a little bit and talk to these needs, because let's face it. This is, I took four things that I think that our culture, there's probably a lot more, but there's four things that I think that we can be careful that we're aware of in our own lives. I'm talking to you now as an individual. This is a little bit of a side note, because Jesus didn't do this. He does elsewhere. Prescription drugs. The overuse of them is prevalent in the culture, and it leads to major problems. These are things that might sneak into our church. Social drinking. I'm not talking about drinking alcohol. There's no prohibition in the Bible about drinking alcohol. I'm talking about being drunk in public and making spectacles. Did you know that just a few weeks ago, a church began holding their meetings Sunday morning, or Sunday night, I think it was, at a bar with all the alcohol and booze and all that stuff? We need to be careful. Pornography is probably one of the most secretive, dangerous things in our society right now. The rise among women is tremendous in the last decade, I'd say. It's secretive and dangerous. If you don't know how dangerous it is, go listen to Ted Bundy and James Dobson's video. It's very frightening. We live in a culture of sex. You see it on TV. Sonia and I were watching a program last night, and I said, what does that have anything to do with selling a car? Nothing. The hard work, the very hard work for us today in American culture is everything is so secretive. It's happening here and there. And I'm concerned about what that leads to. But the important note to us, it's important to get it right. When I joined the church 40 plus years ago, I was a liar. I was a thief, etc., etc. When you joined the church, when you accepted Christ, you were something. And we struggled through, and 40 years later, I better not be doing the same things. We struggle through. In 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. However, we accept that we have sinned and confess and overcome it. Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, That's the war in your flesh. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, keep going. Keep struggling. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict. They are in war with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. We're at war. We bring, and our job is as individuals is to bring us along. When we confess Christ and profess Christ, we understand something simple. We now have three enemies: the Satan, the world, and my flesh. And Satan will come after using the world to get to my flesh to kill me. By the way, I still, every once in a while, I want to point out this fact that I believe, strongly believe, that baptism is a public profession and confession of Christ, and it's at that very point, you are saying to the world, I am all in. Hold me accountable. Help me through this. I am all in. But the Lord is not talking to individuals here. He's talking to the church. He's telling the church. So if you have some cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Can it be that there is no one among you? Why is it not to settle these disputes? I say this for your shame. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what he's saying there is, work these cases out. Work these cases out. And we're not working these cases out, but we need to be ready to. We need to stand against this stuff and be ready to help each other out. Watch this. Thank you. Verse 2 to 12 again. And to the angel of church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16. Therefore repent. He's telling the church to repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. The second coming of Christ, the Lord, is not coming. In Matthew 10, he tells his disciples that I brought a sword. And that sword is a Micaiah. It's the sword that divides bone and marrow in Hebrews 4. It's the sword that's going to divide the unbelieving father from the believing son. But that's not this sword. This sword is the Raphia. This sword is the long sword, the king's sword. This is the sword that the man on the pale horse is going to have. This is the sword that he's going to strike down the nations with. John MacArthur said that the Lord is coming against the church. No, he's not. He's not going to come against his church. He's going to come to the church and rebuke us, but he's coming against them. And so what he's saying to us is get this right. Because you're talking about people who are going to have to face Christ in the future in this scene. The church is going to be gone. But get this right. Jude 23 says, there's a small sword, that's the Roman sword of Hebrews 4. And you know, dividing the word correctly, that's the sword that he's talking about. Jude 22-23 says this: be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There's that 2:16 again, the sword, and then I want to show you what happens in Numbers 22. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. They saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come to oppose you, Balaam, because your way is perverse. If she, the donkey, had not turned around from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Let her live. Finally, the last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one. The reason I underline he and him and one is that now the Lord is addressing individuals. This is to you and me. The Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It was said this morning that this stone represents judgment, and that is correct. But there was another use for this stone, the white stone. And thinking about it in this area, there are some that say that a stone was used to get into the feasts. You couldn't get in without one. And the Lord is saying, I'm giving you a white one. And what he's saying is, think about it, there's going to be a feast in heaven. And we have to put up with not going to their feasts to get to this one. And by the way, when you get to this feast, you're going to be getting the manna from heaven. Not that stuff that may give us pleasure for a minute, but satisfies us for eternity in this feast with a new name written on it. That symbolizes I am his. I am accepted by him. I don't have to be accepted by the world. I don't have to go to their feasts. Now, I want you to think about this, and we'll wrap it up. This little church was in this big town,
surrounded by all of this corruption, all of this pagan stuff going on. And they sometimes had to feel that we're lonely and kind of left out. No, we're not. We have a great feast ahead of us, and we'll be with the Lord. And I think that in this time in America, with all the stuff that's happening around us, this is a great place to say, maybe the Lord is saying to us, listen, RGBC, I know where you live. I know where you live in America. We happen to live in a pretty decent country, right? Part of the country right now. But there's other sections that are just falling apart. And what the Lord is saying is to you individuals, hang in there, struggle along, and to the church, help them along, build up and be strong as we go forward, because I'm coming, and we're going to make this right. Lord, we thank you for this very difficult word. There's times when we'd rather smooth it over, skip it, maybe bring it up in small groups. But Lord, we have to face the difficulties ahead of us, and I think that you would be enabling us to do difficult, to fall if you didn't help us succeed. Thank you for helping us succeed, Lord. I pray for the strength of every person, every individual in this church. I thank you for their faithfulness and the continued holy life. And now, Lord, I just ask you for strength to continue to go on as we go. In your holy name.